Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come for this day to begin a new exposition from the Bible, from the book of Ephesians, I ask you please to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to two passages, and the first is found in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here, as the Apostle Paul reconnects with the elders from the church of Ephesus, whom he greatly loved and labored with for 3 years, he calls them to meet him in Miletus while he was on his third missionary journey. Thus, Luke, picking up in verse 17 of this chapter, writes the following and says, Acts chapter 20 at verse 17, Acts 20 at verse 17, Luke says, "From Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia,'" that is Asia Minor, "'in what manner I always lived among you.'" And Paul describes how he lived, "serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Here's what he taught, verse 21. "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And here's why. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he," again Paul, "had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they," again the Ephesian elders, "they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now turn with me, secondly, for this morning, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and follow with me as I read verses 1 and 2 in your hearing. Ephesians 1, picking up at verse 1, here as Paul writes to this church, years after he left them, he says now, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, how we bless your name this day. For you have given us your word. You have given us your truth, a light in darkness. And we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are able to build us up in our most holy faith, to strengthen us and to encourage us as we serve you, the only true and living God. And we bless you, O God, that we could be gathered here this day with our eyes set upon you, looking for help, looking for all that we need to be able to understand your word. And so we beseech thee, O great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would be our portion at this time, that you would give us all that we need to be able to understand your truth and then to be found walking in your truth all of our days. O great God, as we come especially this morning to begin an overview of this epistle to the Ephesians, we're asking that you would give us great help from on high. We're praying, O Holy Spirit, that you would own all that we consider to our lives, for our good, and for the great glorifying of the name of our wonderful God. We pray and we ask these things in and through that wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, it has been rightly called by some the crown of Paul's writings, and the queen of all the epistles. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon said of it that, quote, in it is a complete body of divinity, and that whoever would see Christianity in one single treatise, let him read, let him mark, let him learn, and let him individually digest this epistle. And so, which epistle are these individuals speaking of? Well, clearly, brethren, it is the epistle to the Ephesians. It's this glorious letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church while he was under house arrest for the sake of the gospel. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, if you are familiar with your Bibles, as I trust all of you are, then you know that this letter to the Ephesians is truly remarkable. You know that it's outstanding. And this is because it speaks to you in a very personal and practical way And this about all that God in grace has sovereignly and wonderfully done in your life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, personally, I'm thrilled that we get to study this letter together for the days ahead. I'm excited because this book has instruction in it, which I believe, with the blessing of Almighty God, will absolutely be transformational for all of us in this place. And so you see, brethren, whereas the book of Romans that we considered some years ago together is perhaps the most impressive of Paul's letters, Ephesians, however, is perhaps the most elegant of all of his letters, just as author Sinclair Ferguson rightly says. Well, again, it's for these reasons and others, no doubt, that I'm absolutely excited to preach this epistle to you. It's for these reasons that I'm delighted to get into this spiritual Mount Everest together. Now, having said all these things, of course, before we dive into this letter, you and I need to just step back a bit and ask a few questions about it. Indeed, dear ones, if we would profit the most from this excellent book, then we need to know for sure who wrote it. Oh, we need to know for sure why he wrote it, and we need to know for sure what does all of this mean for us personally, living in the 21st century. Well, these are some of the questions that we'll take up for today, along with others, and this for our good, I trust. And as we begin to do this, I ask you, please, to note with me first for this morning, the author of Ephesians, the author of Ephesians. Now, as far as the author of this letter is concerned, really the internal evidence of this book makes this entire matter abundantly plain. I mean, church, as we've already seen in the reading of the opening words of Ephesians 1 and verse 1, there the author clearly, plainly identifies himself, saying that he is who? That he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, besides this very clear statement here, we also see the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 1 of this letter, when the author identifies himself there by saying, Ephesians 3 and verse 1, and I ask you please to look at that with me there in your Bibles, Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Here the writer says, Ephesians 3 and verse 1, for this reason, look at it, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, etc. Now, church, with such clear inner evidence of Pauline authorship in this book itself, it's utterly amazing to me that anyone would ever doubt who the human author of this book was, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. I mean, this matter is so clear that for centuries, literally, not until 1792, no one ever doubted that Paul was the author of this book. In fact, even by way of external evidence, that is to say, evidence outside this book itself, no other letter by the Apostle Paul has had such a clear and continuous stream of witnesses, starting way back with Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and then Polycarp, etc. Well, dear ones here this day, even though all of this is true, sadly, there are some, nonetheless, who deny the very words of the Bible. Yes, dear ones, there are some who, although they plainly see that in two places, Paul clearly identifies himself as the author of this book, yet they deny his authorship anyway. Now, who does this? Well, so-called liberal theologians do, right? Oh, church, I say that false teachers do. And these are people who speak much about the Bible, and yet they deny the very Bible that they speak much about. Well, because this is so, brethren, I say that you and I must always be careful with reference to such people like this. We must always be on guard against anyone who does not take the Word of God at face value, remembering that it was Satan of old who was the first one to bring doubt to our first parents, namely Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, saying to them, has God indeed said? Has God really said such and such a thing? Well, church, God has indeed said what he has said in his word. Therefore, since he is not a man that he should lie, we are to believe every single word in his book. Amen. Yes, brethren, every word of Scripture is to be trusted and is to be cherished by us as the people of God. Remembering that Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture, literally from the Greek text, every Scripture is what? He says, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Well, come with me secondly then for this morning to note the date of this book. Its date. Now, most scholars, most commentators are agreed that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome, and this around AD 60 to AD 62. Now, Paul makes explicit reference to the fact that he's in prison as he writes this letter, not only in that passage in Ephesians 3 that we just considered a moment ago, but he also does this in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 of this book when he says there, look at it with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, look at it carefully, I therefore, quote, the what? Well, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. To what end? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He is Paul, who is, as he writes to this church, the prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, along with these two passages that I just mentioned, there's one more in this regard in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, which is a little bit different, but I believe that it also speaks about this same theme with reference to what Paul says concerning himself. Look at it with me there in your Bibles, Ephesians 6, picking up at verse 19. And I'll read to verse 20 in your hearing. Here is the apostle, asks for prayer for himself. He says, look at it with me there in your Bibles. He writes, Ephesians 6, at verse 19, he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, just as all gospel ministers should do. To what end? Paul says, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am what? Well, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. An ambassador, a representative of Christ in chains. Paul says that in it, which is to say the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, along with this particular prison epistle to the Ephesians, I'm sure that you know that Paul also wrote Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon while he was in prison as well. Now, in just mentioning the letter to the Colossians, which I preached through for about 3.5 years, about 15 years ago, in just mentioning this particular letter, if you are familiar with this great book, then you know that it shares many of the same themes that the letter to the Ephesians has. Now, why is this the case? Well, it might be due to the fact that since Paul wrote to both churches around the same time, that some of the same themes were still fresh in his mind, as prompted by the Holy Spirit, as some scholars tell us. Well, whatever the exact case might be, we do know that, like Colossians, this letter to the Ephesians was carried to them by the hand of Tychicus, who was one who traveled with the apostle. And Paul mentions him in Colossians 4 and verse 7. And then he also does this here in the next verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at it with me there in your Bibles. Ephesians 6 at verse 21. Here Paul says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." Now, I'll speak a little bit more later about this man Tychicus, but for now, let's come thoroughly to consider for today the background of this book, its background. Now, you should note, firstly, geographically speaking, concerning the city of Ephesus itself, that this ancient place was located in Western Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and at its height, Ephesus was the most important city along the coastline of Asia Minor. In fact, brethren, scholars tell us that at one time, 230 cities dotted the coastline of Asia Minor, and many of them had ideal harbors connected to them. However, by far, Ephesus was the king among these coastal communities. Well, of course, this is what made Ephesus a very wealthy commercial city because of its natural harbor, in addition to the fact that it also had a very strategic location on one of the main roads of the then world. Now, having said this about Ephesus, geographically speaking, you should also note under this same heading that spiritually speaking, the city of Ephesus was in great darkness before the Apostle Paul went there preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, brethren, Ephesus bore a reputation in antiquity for magic and for occult arts. And the city boasted of its great pagan temple, which was dedicated to the so-called Roman goddess Diana, her Greek name Artemis, who, according to the Ephesians themselves, was, quote, the queen of heaven. In fact, concerning her temple, archaeologists say that it was the largest building in the ancient world. and that it was regarded by many as one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, of course, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, then you know how it was that in Acts chapter 19, there was a great riot in Ephesus concerning the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know this. And all of this stemmed from a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines, who made idols, pagan statues of the goddess Diana. And he made a lot of money from this trade. Well, because Paul's ministry was so effective in that city, and many people were now turning from worshiping the false deity Diana to now worshiping Jesus Christ, the living and lovely Lord. This man, Demetrius, caused a great riot there. He was losing his income. People are no longer buying his statues. Indeed, we're told in Acts 19 and verse 28 that the people were full of wrath because of this man with reference to the Apostle Paul. Thus, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, even though this was so, dear ones, the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord nonetheless continued to triumph in this area. Yes, multitudes of people were being converted at this time and were being delivered from their demonic oppression and false religion, so much so that we're told in Acts 19 and verse 17 that, quote, "the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified." What a great revival took place. And so what was the result of all this? Well, we're told in Acts 19, verses 18 to 21. When Luke writes there saying, quote, "many who had believed," that is, believed in Christ to the saving of their souls, what did they do? He says they came confessing and telling their deeds, the sins they had committed. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, what did they do? Luke says that they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. Fruits of repentance. And they counted up the value of them, that is the books, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The result, again, Luke tells us, "so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Well, what a glorious scene this is, right? What a glorious account. Showing us just how successful the gospel often is among spiritually lost people, be that Jews or Gentiles. I mean, church, here we see that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is unstoppable. And the application for you and I at this point is that because this is so, we must be individuals who, like Paul and his traveling band, we must be individuals who are willing to go into the deep, dark places of the world with this same message in order to see sinners saved. Well, church, I say that you and I must never lose hope in the gospel of Christ. And why? Well, the answer is simple. And it's because that very same gospel, which was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes in Paul's day, is the very same gospel which is the same for us as well. And so because it's so, I say, brethren, let's keep preaching the gospel. Because it is, I say, brethren, let's keep sharing the gospel as far and wide as we can, and this for the good of the lost, and for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our risen Redeemer. Well, having considered the background of the book to the Ephesians, geographically and spiritually speaking, come with me next, again under this same heading, to consider it contextually speaking. Now, you should note here, this is important information, like the rest, that Paul himself arrived first on the scene near Ephesus on his return from his second missionary journey, as put forth in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, And this after an 18-month sojourn in Corinth, which is then followed by a visit to Jerusalem. Now, after this, we're told in Acts 18 and verse 24 that a certain believing Jew named Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, he also came to Ephesus. And that Paul's close friends, namely Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside. Again, Apollos. And why? Well, they did this in order to explain to him the way of God more accurately. But he's now in Ephesus. Well, shortly after this, in Acts 19 and verse 1, we're told that Paul comes back to Ephesus. And when he did this, he then ran into some of John's disciples. And he also had to explain to them the way of God more accurately. Well, after Paul had instructed these disciples, about 12 in all, as Luke says in Acts 19 and verse 7, as Paul's normal practice was, he began to teach in the synagogue of the Jews there in Ephesus, quote, speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Well, after this, unfortunately, Luke tells us that some of the Jews there in Ephesus became hard-hearted against Paul and what he said, and that they did not believe him. And then they began to speak evil of the disciples. Therefore, Paul withdrew from them, and then he began reasoning and teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, what was the school of Tyrannus? Or more literally, this school which belonged to him, all about? Well, most scholars tell us that this school was a modern-day lecture hall, which the Apostle Paul rented at that time, and this in order to instruct young disciples in the things of God. This place was like an early seminary for students. Luke tells us that Paul continued there for 2 years teaching in that school. And the result was, quote, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, after this, in Acts, Luke tells us that God worked many unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. He tells us that there were various exorcists that took place, and that God worked mightily among the Ephesians, and that many came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that out of this, evidently, a local church was birthed in Ephesus, and it grew greatly. In fact, dear ones, scholars tell us that it was during this particular time that many other churches in the cities of Western Asia Minor, including Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, and Sardis, were started at this very time. First, God birthed the church in Ephesus, and then from there, other churches in the region were started. Well, after this, Paul continued to labor among the Ephesians, but then eventually he left that area after that great riot in Ephesus. That great riot, again, with reference to the commotion that Demetrius caused concerning Diana. Well, so as not to cause another riot in the city. And, as he says, to get back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, we're told again in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, in that passage that I opened up with for today, Paul now left Ephesus, again, so as not to start another riot. We're told in Acts 20 and verse 17 that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to meet him. Those elders who he was very, very close with having labored among them for several years. And so, this then is some of the background information concerning the apostle's stay in Ephesus. His stay there was a lengthy one, which was filled with many trials and many triumphs. It was a time where, in the course of just a few years, multitudes who had been previously enslaved to pagan practices had now been wonderfully converted through the gospel of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself had established a gospel church there, which then, as I said a few moments ago, led to the planting of many other churches like it throughout that region. Well, come with me fourthly then now to note the recipients of this book. The recipients of this book. And who were they? Well, clearly, they were the Ephesians themselves, right? I mean, church, even verse 1 of chapter 1 of this book addresses them directly, saying, as we saw earlier, to quote, "the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, while this is plain enough, quite obvious, and no doubt the church there in Ephesus did receive this letter, it could also be, and listen carefully, it could also be that the letter to them acted as a circular letter among all of the various churches in that area. It very well could be that that was the case. Now, some argue this point from the fact that in some Greek manuscripts, the words in chapter 1 and verse 1, which say, "in Ephesus," to the saints, quote, "in Ephesus," some argue this point by saying that from some Greek manuscripts, those words, "in Ephesus," do not appear. And this is true. Some manuscripts, those words are not there. However, church, this does not change the fact that letters in New Testament times, regardless, were often circulated among various churches, and this for the general edification of the congregations in any given region. So again, we ask the question, who were the specific recipients of this letter? Well, again, it was the Ephesians themselves, primarily. And most likely, other Christians also in that region. Well, notice with me next then, the outline of this book, the outline of it. Now, as most of you will know, I'm sure, if I had to bet, I would say most of you would know this. You would know that I'm a sucker for a good outline. A sucker for a good outline. I love outlines. They're just so helpful. They're done rightly. So helpful. And so if I had to outline the book to the Ephesians, broadly speaking, how would I do it? Well, I would do so by separating it into its two main natural parts, which are first, it's really quite easy, our wealth in Christ, as seen in chapters 1 to 3 of this letter, and then second, our walk with Christ, as seen in chapters 4 to 6 of this epistle. Our wealth in Christ, and then secondly, our walk with Christ. Or we could divide this book again in half, that's its natural division, and say that we have first in chapters 1 to 3 of it, the position of the Christian, and then secondly, in verses 4 to 6 of this book, we have the practice of the Christian. The position of the Christian, and then secondly, the practice of the Christian. Now, in all of these things, brethren, the key thing for you to get is that the first half of this book is its doctrinal portion. That's the key thing to get. And the second half of this book is its practical portion. This, as you may know, was Paul's typical way of writing his letters to all the various churches. And the same holds here with this glorious epistle to the Ephesians. Well, six. Notice with me then some key themes. Key themes which are put forth in this wonderful letter. And I have eight in mind. Eight in mind. And so the first one that stands out on the top of the list to me is this whole matter of our spiritual union with Christ. Our spiritual union with Christ. Now, this is something that I'll get into in some detail in our exposition of this letter. But it's important for you now to note that the phrase "in Christ" or something similar to it appears no less than 30 times in this letter. And this more than in any other of Paul's writings. No less than 30 times. I mean, brethren, just in chapter 1 alone of Ephesians, we're told, for example, you could look at it with me there in your Bibles if you want, Ephesians 1 and verse 1, we're told that we are, quote, in Christ, en Christo. Next in verse 4, we're told that we are, quote, chosen in him. In verse 5, we're told that we are predestined to adoption through Christ. In verse 6, we're told that we are, quote, in the beloved, even Jesus. In verse 7, we're told that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 11, we're told that, quote, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then next in verse 13, we're told that in him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, beloved ones here this day, over and over again, we see this topic coming up. And so please keep it in mind for the days ahead. But second key theme in this book is the theme of our election. Our election. Or the fact that our becoming Christians is not ultimately founded on and rooted in ourselves or in our own so-called free will, as our Arminian friends like to tell us, no. But rather, our becoming Christians is ultimately founded on and rooted in the sovereign and eternal plan of Almighty God. Third, there is a major theme of salvation all throughout this letter. Or the new life that we have in Christ, which we have because God Almighty, who, quote, is rich in mercy, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, he made us alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. Fourth, there is the major theme of the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ. Showing us that along with Jesus Christ, alone being the head of the church, not the Pope, not the pastor, no, but Christ, with him alone being the head of the church, that he is also the cosmic Lord who has been raised to the right hand of God the Father and is now exalted far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. And this, Paul says, not only in this age, but in the age to come, the exalted Christ. In fact, brethren, in this regard, it's interesting to note that this word Lord, the Greek word kurios, appears no less than 25 times in this book. 25 times he is the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. And all of this highlights this point to us. Fifth, there is the key theme of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. We see this all throughout this letter. This is something that we're going to consider time and time again. And as Paul speaks about the church, he speaks about many things. Some of the key things that he speaks about is our unity as believers and our diversity as believers. Sixth, there's a major theme of sanctification. Sanctification. And this so that Paul speaks to us in this letter about what? About, number one, walking in love. Also about walking as children of light. and also about walking circumspectly, uprightly, and Paul says, not as fools. Seventh, there is the major theme of what I'm calling a marital and social theme. A marital and social theme. For in this book, from chapter 5 and verse 15, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9, it's a huge pericope. Paul speaks there about God's plan for marriage. He speaks about God's plan for parenting children. And he speaks about God's plan for how it is that we should see our various vocations. Well, eighthly and finally, then, in this regard, there is the major matter and theme of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, which takes up a very lengthy section in Ephesians chapter 6. And why does Paul deal with this topic in this particular book to the Ephesians? Longer than in any other New Testament book that he wrote? Well, dear ones, the answer is because, as I said earlier, before the Ephesians were converted, they were steeped in pagan occultism. That's why this particular letter has those 10 verses on spiritual warfare. This topic shows up in other books, but it's to this church especially that he expounds the topic. Why? Because of their backgrounds. These believers were once bound in demonic powers. Consequently, they needed to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to any demonic influence that they might ever experience in life. Therefore, they can feel completely safe and strong in him and in the power of his might. Glory be to his name. He says to them, you rest in Christ. You look to him for strength. For he is the mighty Lord, and no power is equal to him. Well, having seen then so far, from our overview, its author, its date, its background, its recipients, its outline, and its major themes, what can I say now about its purpose? Its purpose. I mean, what exactly was Paul's intent in writing to this church? In this letter, which has been called perhaps, quote, the most influential document in history. Well, while it's unfortunate that many scholars at this point are left scratching their heads concerning this question, and this is perhaps because in this letter, Paul doesn't enter into any major rebuttals against false doctrine, nor does he deal with any major problem in the church as it looks? However, brethren, we see nonetheless that if we just look at this letter closely, that in my opinion, there are two main purposes for Paul writing it. And the first is found once again back in Ephesians chapter 6. And I ask you please to turn with me there once in your Bibles, once again in your Bibles if you're not there. Ephesians chapter 6. Here is the apostle closes this letter, picking up in verse 21, and now I'll read to verse 22. Ephesians 6 at verse 21, look what Paul says. What's his purpose in writing it? I think he gives us the answer here. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Now look at the language. Whom I have sent to you, and why? Well, Paul tells us when he says, quote, for this very purpose. To what end? Paul says that you may know our affairs, that is Paul and those traveling with him, and that he, Tychicus, may comfort your hearts. That is, comfort your hearts when you hear about our affairs. And now, church, if there ever was a clear reason, a clear purpose for why the apostle wrote this letter to the Ephesians, I think that it's stated quite plainly here, right? For this purpose. I mean, this is exactly what his words say. And so you ask, Pastor, what's the point? Well, the point is, Paul's primary purpose in writing this letter to the church at Ephesus was to let them know how he was doing. How he was doing. I mean, dear ones, recall with me again that Paul had spent 3 years with this dear congregation, more than any other congregation that we know of. And in that time, what happened? Well, what happened was what happens when all true Christians spend time together. They begin to love one another. Right? They began to be deeply concerned with one another as brethren. And so, as Paul left this church, and then he was arrested, the congregation became very concerned for their dear brother. They were worried about him. Our beloved friend who was with us here for 3 years, teaching the kingdom of God, loving us, weeping night and day, teaching us the things of the gospel. He's been arrested since he's left. And so they're concerned about him. Wouldn't we be concerned with someone who left our midst and that happened to them? Of course we would be. And so they were concerned, worried about him in the right sense of the word. And so what does he do? He sends this letter to them in order to comfort their hearts. God is upholding me. He is the great keeper of my life. Well, with this purpose, I believe that the second clear purpose of this book was so that these Christians and all other Christians after them would know all that God had done for them, spiritually speaking, in Jesus. To the end that they would now understand what their new identity was in him. What it was all about. It's a young church. So Paul wants to send this letter to them to help them to know what their new life in Christ was all about. He wanted to encourage them in their faith. He wanted them to be strengthened and just simply blown away with God's free grace toward them in our wonderful Savior. Now, these are all good things, right? All good things, right? And these are excellent things. I'm writing this letter so that you can know all the glories which are connected to being Christians. And surely, brethren, all of these things naturally lead us now to make some applications for ourselves. Firstly, as Christians here this day, from what we've been considering. And so let me ask you, dear ones, gathered together with me on this hot Sunday afternoon, do you need to be reminded of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ the Lord? And this so that you will be built up in your most holy faith and continue to grow and be strengthened and simply just become blown away with God's free, unmerited grace towards you and his Son. Do you need this, church? I think you do. I think I do, in fact. And so the first application is, as we begin our studies through this book, officially starting next week, first application is, brethren, you and I must come every week hungry for the truth. We must come every week desirous for the truth, and we must come every week ready to be changed by the truth. And so, brethren, I say, come this way. But secondly, dear ones, since the letter to the Ephesians hits on a wide range of moral and ethical matters, which are all connected with how you and I treat one another in the church, I say, dear ones, come weekly in order to hear this epistle expounded line upon line and precept upon precept with a great desire, not just to be changed, but now to be challenged. To be challenged. I don't know about you, but I love being challenged as a Christian, especially from the Word of God. I like being challenged. I like having to step things up by the help and grace of God. Come, desirous to be challenged. I mean, church, if you sit under the Word of God week after week in this place, and there's really no growth in your life, so that maybe, for example, you're not quite being the kind of Christian that God calls you to be from His Word towards others, especially as He calls us to be and do from the book of Ephesians, then hopefully, as we make our way through this letter, you'll begin to be different. Hopefully, with the blessing of God, it will be that according to Ephesians chapter 4, you, my dear brother, my dear sister, you will indeed walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How? Well, Paul says, with all lowliness, with all gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another, how Paul says, in love. In love. And so I say, beloved ones, here this day, pray to this end, not with reference to your neighbor, but with reference to yourself. Oh God, Pastor Ventura is going to be preaching through this book, verse by verse. It has much to say about ecclesiology and our lives together as a congregation. Oh God, change me, challenge me, conform me more and more into Jesus Christ the Lord. Don't be a mere hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. James says, be not hearers of the word. The Greek word, literally, auditors. Don't be auditors of the word. Where you just sit there and you don't really need to do anything with it. You just got to listen. You students know, I'm auditing a class. Well, okay, fine, you listen to the lectures. But there's no practicality that's required afterwards. Well, brethren, there's practicality that's required after you hear the word of God. Even as Pastor Jack said earlier in the opening with reference to Titus 2. He didn't say it like this, but it popped in my mind based on what he said. Orthodoxy is to lead to what? Orthopraxy. If what we believe is not changing our practice, there's a problem. Pray God, oh Lord, help me to be challenged by this letter. Help me to be a different Christian, a more loving Christian, a godlier Christian, a better husband, a better wife, a better son or daughter. Based upon the exposition of thy word. Well, not only is there an application for us to be willing to change and to be challenged whenever we come to hear the word of God from Ephesians, but there's also a call to remember. That's my third C, a call to remember. Listen carefully, that as you and I grow in our knowledge and appreciation and understanding of the glorious doctrines which are set forth in this letter, brethren, that we also must be sure that above everything else, we are loving Jesus Christ more and more. That we are loving Jesus Christ more and more. And why is this ultimately? Well, it's because ultimately everything that we learn, everything that we have, is all connected to Him. Don't come just wanting to fill your head with the great doctrines of election and predestination and then try to make every non-Calvinist a Calvinist. You could do that, but you don't need a head that's full with more knowledge, brethren, no. You need a heart that loves Jesus Christ more. That's what we need. We need good doctrine, but we need greater measures of love for Jesus Christ the Lord. And so some of you are scratching your head and saying, Pastor, so that's a good application. I like it. It makes sense. It's true. But why are you saying this at this point? Why am I saying this at this point? Well, let me clue you in, brethren. I don't say anything without a point. If you don't know me by now, I do have a point. And the point is, listen, because as you may know, the church in Ephesus didn't only receive one letter from Paul, no, but they also received a letter from Jesus Christ himself, yes, via the Apostle John. Now, this is the case as seen in Revelation chapter 2. In the second letter by Jesus to the church at Ephesus was written about 25 years later after Paul had written to this church. And while our Lord in that letter, Revelation chapter 2, commends the Ephesians for many, 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 many things, John writes many, 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 many good things about them. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 4, quote, I have this against you. What did Jesus have against this wonderful church? He says, I have this against you. What is it? You have left your first love. You've left your first love. Ah, now I get why Pastor Ventura went on that little tirade 30 seconds ago. They left their first love. And so you see, brethren, although there were many good things that were happening in their midst, just like us here this day, and although they were solid doctrinally speaking and ecclesiastically speaking, etc., nevertheless, their hearts had become cold towards Christ. All this head knowledge didn't trickle down to their hearts. And so Jesus was no longer their all in all. And so you see, this is a very real danger that can happen in our own lives. And so, church, the application is, may it be that as we study Ephesians, we will take special heed that all of our studies are driving us to Christ. That all of our studies are causing our hearts to expand with reference to who He is and what He's done for us, His elect people. Church, I say, may it be that in all of these great doctrines that we're going to consider throughout this letter over the many, 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 many months, that because all of them are connected to Christ and because of Him, that Sunday after Sunday we will praise and bless His name. Can anyone say amen? May it be that our studies will drive us in that great direction to the glory and praise of His own worthy and matchless name. I close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place this day. And I say to you, my dear friend, that if you want to see why it is that we as Christians are so thankful to be true Christians, then stick around for a little while. Stick around as we work our way through this glorious letter. Indeed, friends, this book, perhaps above all other New Testament letters, shows us why it is that we as God's people, above all others, are the richest people in the world, spiritually speaking, for He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so in view of this, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, my prayer is that all of this will make you very desirous to want to become a true Christian. That it'll make you very desirous to want to become a true child of God, which happens when you turn from your sins and you go to Christ by faith, looking to Him alone for true life and salvation. And so may you be found doing this very thing, even this very day. You want to know why we're glad and thank God, and we'll thank God eternally that we're true Christians? The answer is because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so might you be found as you hear the truths of this great letter, going to Christ for the same salvation which we found in Him. Might you be desirous to be like us who have been saved by the free grace of God and say to God, oh Lord, I want what they've got. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want the joy. I want the peace. I want the good marriages. I want the homes that are well ordered. I want the promise of eternal life with you. Oh God, I want to know you in this life like they do. And so may it be, my dear non-Christian friend, that all of this will cause you to run to Jesus, because he's the author, the source of everything that I just said. Go to Christ by faith. Come to him, asking him to forgive you of all of your sins, to make you right with his Father in heaven, and this all based on his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, where there he died as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. And Lord, now that we have this general overview of this next letter that we will embark on, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would humble us. And we pray that from us you would get great praise. Oh, Holy Spirit, own our considerations for the good of our souls and for the glorifying of our great God. We pray and we ask all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.